Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. For the past 32 years, it has been permissible in our country for people to kill unborn people. And I would like to see if we could take a moment and to pray that that would be reversed in our country, that life would be protected from womb to tomb. And I was just reading a little bit about it, and they said that the equivalent of an entire generation has been wiped out as a result of abortion. So just pray with me for a second. Lord Jesus, we just recognize that there is a terrible evil in this country where unborn children, the most defenseless and innocent of human beings, are subject to being murdered before they're even given a chance to live. And Lord, I just pray here for all the women in our country right now who are dealing with an unexpected pregnancy, and how all the thoughts and all the struggle in their soul over what to do and how this is going to affect their lives. God, I pray you would help them and you would carry them through this tough time. I pray that none of them would choose to abort their child. I pray all of them would choose to carry it to term and at least give the child up for adoption. There are so many people who wish they had children, but because of all their medical issues, they cannot. Oh God, I pray you would give them a chance to be parents if this is a venue that you would want to provide it. And I just pray for all the women. Oh God, help them. May the church help them, lay down our lives for them. If not to keep the child, then help them to heal and recover and find that in Christ, you can make all things new. You can give them a new life, a life that they can live with and enjoy despite a terrible event in their past. That is an offer you give to all of us. You are an amazing God, and we worship you. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so water. Agua. How do you say it in Nigerian? Miri. Zimbabwean. How do you say water? Hura? Vura? Close enough. We got other, I think, is that all the nationalities we have present? Oh, duh. How do you say water? Day? Water. You betcha. It's an incredibly abundant resource in our world. 71% of our planet is covered with it, or at least most of it's salt water, but it's everywhere. There's 285 million cubic miles of water. Too much for our minds to grasp. Basically, that's a whole lot of water. And it's everywhere, and we take it for granted. But did you know that that simple substance, water, this simple substance has absolutely amazing physical properties. I mean, it's colorless, it's tasteless, it's odorless, and thank God it's not iocane powder. Yeah, if it was, we'd all be in trouble. It dissolves. You'll have to tell you later about iocane powder. The Urban Dictionary can tell you about it. It dissolves almost everything. It's the only substance on earth that naturally exists in three forms: liquid, solid, and gas. It can absorb huge amounts of heat, moderating our planet and our climate, making it livable. Moist air is actually lighter than dry air, making water vapor the most abundant greenhouse gas in the world, sparing us from freezing to death. It would be a lot colder if there wasn't water in the atmosphere. It sticks together in little beads or drops, you know, causing rain, which is typically a good thing when it's not freezing rain. But, it does that. It expands as it freezes so that in its solid form, it's lighter than in its liquid form. Isn't that weird? And that's a good thing, because if it wasn't, then lakes and rivers would freeze from the bottom up, and all vegetation and animal life in the waterways would be dead in the first freezing. So that's a good thing. There's messages from our brains. They travel on these courses. They call them waterways. And that's how they transmit information from your brain to the rest of your body. So it's because of water you're able to think. You're able to behave. It's interesting. I didn't know about that. Waterways. Now, people drink about 16,000 gallons of water in their lifetimes. You simply can't live without it. You can live about a month without food, but only 5 to 7 days without water. Some scientists feel that water is such an essential part of life that if it's found anywhere in the universe, you're virtually certain to find life. Just add water. You got life. Well, I wish it was that simple, but we're not going to go down that road. But water, wow, it's an amazing thing that something that common can be that powerful and precious to life. I have something else that's common in my hands. It's the Bible. Pretty common book. It's been the world's all-time bestseller year after year after year. There's more translations of the Bible into other languages than any other book in the world. In fact, there are more translations of the Bible in the United States. Every day, 168,000 Bibles are either sold, given away, or somehow distributed. 168,000 every day. Wow. I mean, that's a whole lot of Bibles. It's an extremely common book. Seems like everyone has one, or at least can have access to one in the United States. But did you know how amazingly different this book is from every other book in the entire world? It's not just one book. It's a compilation of 66 books. And in those 66 books, it contains 1,260 promises that are credited as having come directly from God. There's 6,468 divine commandments in the Bible. It contains approximately 2,500 prophecies, which are predictions of the future, 2,000 of which have already come true to the letter. Interestingly enough, of the 26 other religious books that are in the world, none of them have specific prophecies like the Bible does. Pretty amazing book. It has better archaeological and manuscript evidence than any other piece of ancient literature by far. Whole messages and books are built upon just demonstrating how the Bible blows away every other ancient manuscripts in its validity with archaeological and manuscript evidence. The Bible was not written just by one guy, but by 40 different authors. 40 different people contributed to this. And they came from all walks of life. You had your fishermen, you have your kings, and you got shepherds and herdsmen. You got a politician, a doctor, tax collector, a rabbinical scholar. You got all sorts of people. It was written in 3 different continents. It wasn't just all in Israel. It was written in Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years. got to remember, the United States has only been around for like 236 years. 236 years. The little baby United States. 1,500 years was the course of time in which the Bible was written. That's a lot of time. And it's written about the most complex and divisive topic in history. The nature of God and the purposes of God and mankind's obligation to Him. And yet, when you read it, from cover to cover, it reads as if it was just one book by one author. It claims to be the actual words of God breathed out, and it repeatedly quotes Him directly. Thus saith the Lord, kind of language embedded throughout this book. And then thousands upon thousands of people over the centuries have claimed that the words in this book have changed their lives for good. Is anybody here in that camp today? Yeah, that's right. That's what we're talking about. Wow, don't take this book for granted either. What we have here is a precious supernatural resource. And yet, let's be honest, we can become so indifferent to it. You know, it's like my kids, you know. Okay, do you want water or do you want some pop? Guess which one they're going to choose. It's like this, you know. It's like, okay, do you want to read the Bible or do you want to watch a movie? You know, it's like we can be so indifferent to this precious resource. We can go days on end. Days can go by without reading it. You know, and it's just unlike water, you know. With water, you know, 5 to 7 days and you're gone. Or the Bible, boy, you can go weeks, months, even years without taking a sip from the God's Word here, the Bible, and we can hardly even notice it. Not because it's of no value or importance, but because we're like the frog in the kettle. And slowly they increase the temperature, and the frog just enjoys himself while he boils to death. And that's what happens to us. We just enjoy ourselves until we die from the lack of truth. So, yeah, this happens. And even though, you know, scientists, they think water is the source of life, it's the truths and the revelation found in this book that's the real source of life. Because this, God's Word, it has spoken everything into existence. And it holds all things together. Wow. Without the truth of this book in your life, you're just wasting your life. I want to encourage you guys to reevaluate what you have in your hands or in your homes when it comes to the Bible. It's not just another book. I remember a friend of mine before I was even a Christian. I walked into his dorm room. And he's sitting there and he's reading the Bible. And at that time, you know, you couldn't force me to read the Bible. You couldn't pay me money. Maybe if you paid me money, I'd read the Bible. But at that time, I had no interest. And he was there and he was reading his Bible without being in a church building or something. And I was like, what are you doing? And he said, I'm reading the Bible. I said, why are you doing that? I could not figure it out. And he just said, well, it's my life. Meaning that the words, the truth in this book are the things that are patterning the way he's living his life. Well, I decided to join him after I came to faith in Christ. I decided, hey, this book has got something powerful to say as well. So I encourage you guys, read it daily. Do personal Bible studies of any of the 66 books in the Bible. Do it on your own, or better yet, in a small group. Memorize it. Memorize what it says so it's in your head. Make every effort to apply it to your life. You will find that the greatest power in the world is when the words of God are actualized in your life. Greatest power in this planet. We're not going to do that. This is all fine and good for a Sunday morning sermon. You got to go home and catch some football. You know, shake it off. We don't have to do that. Why don't we do that? Why don't we take this book for what it says and let it just transform our lives? Why don't we do that? Now, there could be a couple of reasons. I think one of them is that there's a very real and present spiritual battle out there where there's forces of darkness that hate everything that's connected to God and His truth. And they're hell-bent on keeping you from it. Now, they'll bring up any manner of distractions to keep you from it. The demonic realm know that they're helpless before God's truth. And so they're going to do everything to keep you from it. I mean, if you got a book with you, turn to Ephesians 6. This is where Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit here, he writes out the perspective of reality, life on planet Earth, and he talks about this spiritual war that we're in Ephesians 6. And let's just kind of look at 11. At verse 11, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So the devil's scheming. Yeah, put on this full armor of God so you can take the stand. And then he says, "For our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Wow. There is a war going on, whether we know it or not, and it's not in Afghanistan. It's everywhere. It's in the spiritual realms, and you're in it. You're either a victim or you're a warrior, but you're in it. Yeah, and so he talks about this armor, which is a completely defensive posture, protecting yourself from the devil's schemes. And then look at what he says in verse 16. He's still talking on about the armor. He says the helmet of salvation, you take that on. And then he says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's your offensive weapon here. If that sword that will do damage to the demonic realm's attacks, that will undo Satan's scheming to destroy your life, to ruin your life. It's the Word of God. That is the power that we need to be able to yield. And so there's a very real spiritual battle out there, and that's definitely one reason. But I think the other reason is that we don't really live our lives according to God's Word because, well, we live on a fallen planet, and it's filled with fallen people who have unintentionally, in many respects, sided with the demonic realm, and they've joined them in their attack on the Word of God. And so many of us are well aware that there is an attack on the Word of God. When you go to class, you're paying money for somebody to attack the Word of God. It's like, what up with that? Bob and I were over at on campus there for a Bible study, and Travis was there, and he began to share his own personal struggles in believing the Bible. He doesn't really believe it. He struggles to really believe that it's true and agree with it. And we asked him why, and he says, well, it's because of some shows he saw on Discovery Channel. Wow. The constant bombardment we get from the media, from academia, even family and friends, undermines our faith and causes us to lose confidence in our sword. So we don't turn to it very often. We don't rely on it. We don't trust in it. Not really. And in so doing, we put ourselves at risk for wasting our lives. Now, there's no way that I could thoroughly address any particular attack on the Bible. But what I would like to do this morning is take three criticisms of the Bible that I've gotten from college students over the years. And I want to show where these attacks have some merit and where they don't. I mean, the only reason that these assaults on the Bible are used year after year, class after class, you know, endlessly, is because there is an element of truth to them, but just not enough to make them valid arguments. or to discredit the integrity of the Bible. The first issue. Questioning the reliability of the Bible. Email I got from a college student said, "My religion 105 professor, Kitts, is going through Christianity right now with us. We are covering the Gospels on Thursday, and she was very quick to point out that the differences, point out the differences as contradictions and lies." Wow, lies even. Okay, well, another one came in English 105. In English 105, the professor briefly discussed Christians who take the Bible word for word as the infallible word of God, pure meaning and intent. He said that this black and white approach ignores possible misunderstanding and fails to acknowledge the limitations of language. In so doing, he questioned the validity of the Bible and the message the authors intended to convey. So whether religion class or English class, you have to deal with these attacks. And almost all of us have heard of these types of criticisms of the Bible. The sentiment is that the Bible is a simple, ancient manuscript written by possibly sincere but definitely unintelligent people who didn't have a grasp on reality as we understand it today. I was thinking, wow, I should have such a view of the Bible, review the list that I just shared of how amazingly unique this book is from every other book in the world. I mean, if that's true, then I guess the rest of humanity are pathetic. We're pathetic because if this book is amazingly profound. Nonetheless, they have that position in their heads. And because it was just written by a bunch of archaic ignoramuses, well, therefore, they penned errors and inaccuracies and even outright lies to shore up their position. It only makes sense if that's your starting point. Well, let's say they did write things accurately. If they didn't make a mistake, then it happened by the scribes who made revisions of the manuscripts in keeping with their own beliefs. And, of course, implied in that criticism is that every Christian for the past 2,000 years who has believed the Bible to be the inerrant word of God has either been ignorant or blind to the obvious problems that plague the book. Because if it is filled with errors and contradictions and all sorts of problems, then you would think that anybody who read it would know that. And yet, here it is. So many Christians claim that it is the inerrant word of God. And so what's going on here? Well, when people, you know, whether they be professors or newspaper authors, whoever that criticism is being levied, you know, I say to myself, them's fighting words. It's like, wow. Well, really? I mean, listen, people, we live in the information age. Almost anything and everything can be found on the internet. It's not like a secret society anymore. If you want to get the facts on the accuracy and the integrity of the Bible, you just gotta Google it. Now, sure, there are lots of internet sites that are really bad. There's a lot of them that are really good. You know, you just gotta remember that everyone has a bias. And they're gonna post information on the website that fits their particular bias. I don't care if the person you're talking about is a good Christian or an atheist or a university professor. Everyone has a bias. The question isn't, are you biased or not? The question is, what is the best bias to be biased with? That's the question. And so when it comes to the question of the reliability and the accuracy of the Bible, whenever that's posed, I encourage you to think about this. Think about a young Bedouin goat herdsman. That's right, that's going to answer all your questions. A young Bedouin goat herdsman. That's all you need to think about. Yeah, it's pretty good. Nope. You see, back in 1947, a young Bedouin goat herdsman was messing around, throwing rocks into little caves in the rock cliffs in the valley of the Dead Sea of Qumran. One rock he threw in made a strange sound of the breaking of pottery. And when he went in to investigate, he found some strange jar clays, and inside the jars were some leather scrolls. He discovered what is now called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have been hailed as the outstanding archaeological discovery of the 20th century. These scrolls revealed that a commune of monastic farmers had flourished in the Dead Sea Valley from 150 BC to 70 AD. And it is believed that when they saw the Romans invading Israel, they took their cherished leather scrolls, they put them in jars, and hid them in the caves northwest of the Dead Sea. Now, why was this discovery so huge? Why do we need to remember when somebody starts attacking the reliability of the Bible to think about a young Bedouin goat herdsman? Why is that such a big deal? Well, before this discovery, the only complete copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, okay? And the only complete copy was written in 900 AD, okay? So the Old Testament was 400 years, the last book was written 400 years before the birth of Christ. And so, wow, 900 AD was the most recent book, and it was compiled by a group of Jews called the Masoretes. Well, they took their material, you know, how'd they get their Hebrew version? They got it from earlier Latin and Greek manuscripts. But there was scant material in the original Hebrew from the antiquity, and so there was nothing that they could really use in Hebrew to compare the Masoretic text with in the 10th century. So at this point, there is a reasonable criticism that could be made of the Bible's integrity. I mean, it had some merit because we were missing the source material, and you recognize the inevitable amount of scribal errors, copyist errors that happen over the centuries. And so, yeah, there was some merit to the criticism. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by a little goat herder. Changes everything. The Dead Sea Scrolls included a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, which is one of the larger books of the Old Testament, and fragments of almost every other Old Testament book, such as the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They are there. Samuel, Habakkuk, they're all in there. Pieces of these books were all there. And so these materials, when they were dated at 100 BC. The significance of this find is amazing. And in particular was the copy of Isaiah. And it was expressed well by a scholar and theologian by the name of Merrill F. Unger. He said, "This complete document of Isaiah quite understandably created a sensation, since it was the first major biblical manuscript of great antiquity ever to be discovered, or ever to be recovered. Interest in it was especially keen, since it antedates by more than 1,000 years the oldest Hebrew text preserved in the Masoretic tradition." And so in your timeline there, you can just write Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can see 900 AD was the earliest they had. Boom, we find copies dated at 100 BC, 1,000 years earlier. Okay, that's pretty cool and all that. But the supreme value of these Qumran documents lies in the ability of biblical scholars to compare them with the Masoretic Hebrew texts of the 10th century. If, upon examination, there was significant scribal errors, then there is a basis upon which you can critique and criticize the Bible. But if there are little to no differences after 1,000 years of time, well, then the conclusion could be made that the Masoretic scribes had been faithful with the entire translation of the Old Testament, their entire copy, even the ones that we don't have specific pieces of in the Old Dead Sea Scrolls. All right, so what was learned? Are you tracking with me here? What did they find out? Astonishingly, I mean truly, astonishingly, they were virtually the same. A comparison of the Qumran manuscript of Isaiah, again, it's a larger book, complete, everything was there, with the Masoretic text revealed that it agreed to a 95% level, with the remaining 5% due to spelling changes and the addition of one word. And let's take a look at that word. R. Lade Harris wrote in his book, Can I Trust My Bible? And he took a look at Isaiah 53. Anybody taking the O class knows the importance of Isaiah 53 and the prophetic messianic prophecies embedded in that chapter. Significant chapter. Huge doctrinal, theological implications from Isaiah 53. In that chapter, he focuses in, and this is what he wrote. A comparison of Isaiah 53 shows that only 17 letters differ from the Masoretic text. 10 of these are mere differences in spelling, like our honor and the English honor, a normal and natural change in language over time, and which produce no change in the meaning at all. He goes on. 4 more are very minor differences. Uh-oh. Let's go backwards. There you go. Uh-oh. Very minor differences. Let me read it from my... Such as the presence of a conjunction, and, which are stylistic rather than substantive. The only three letters are the Hebrew... The other three letters are the Hebrew word for light. This word was added to the text by a scribe after the phrase, they shall see, in verse 11. Out of 166 words in this chapter, only this one word is really in question, and it does not at all change the meaning of the passage. If you're curious, look it up. Isaiah 53:11. See how profound of a change the word light is. Guys, this is absolutely amazing. What you hear is, oh yeah, you know, you want to see how things change over time. I'm going to whisper into B's ear, you know, a cow went up the hill and fetched a pail of water, you know. And see how it ended up over here. I'm telling you, the biblical scholars and scribes were far more careful in their translation than we would ever be in my little whispered phrase. In fact, we know this to be absolutely the truth because after 1,000 years, 95% and no substantial difference that has any bearing on any doctrine or any truth claim in the entire Old Testament. You even can take a look at the scrolls. These scrolls were used to examine a Greek copy of the Old Testament, and it's called the Septuagint, and it confirmed the accuracy of those copies as well. The Septuagint was oftentimes referred to as the 70, LXX, the 70, because they believe it was copied by 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria in 200 BC. That's when they've been dated, 200 BC. Well, the 70, the Septuagint, appears to be a literal translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed their accuracy as well, and that was 100 years before the Dead Sea Scrolls. So guys, wow, thanks to a Bedouin goat herdsman, we have the assurance that the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have today are identical to the ones that Ezra held in his hands when the Israelites returned from Babylonian captivity. This is what it says in Ezra 7:10. Want to throw that one up there for a second? There's our Bedouin goat herdsman. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And we would do well to do likewise. Maybe our lives also would echo into eternity like Ezra's has. Powerful stuff. Second issue. If it's not the reliability of the Bible itself, well, then certainly there's been corruption and error in our English Bible translations. This is, again, another very common attack. It's why do we have so many versions, and which one is right? And you know, when I compare them, they say different things. And what's going on with all of that? Are any of them right? Can we even trust any of our English translations? Well, a college student sent me an email like that. He said, "Everyone knows that it is just a bunch of made-up stuff that has been translated and retranslated many times." I was thinking maybe I should have that guy take a look at the list that I just got done sharing with you guys about how incredibly unique and unparalleled the Bible is. Or maybe the Dead Sea Scrolls. I think he needs to meet a young Bedouin goat herdsman. I think we could help him out. But wow. And just 2 weeks ago, right here in Decorah, I get this phone call from a woman who demanded. I mean, wow, it was a pretty extreme phone call, guys. She demanded that I give an account for where I went to seminary, what Bible we use at church, and what the Hebrew word for God is. Seriously, I am not exaggerating. Those were the three demands she made. Well, one regarding the Bible, when I told her that we don't use any just one version, we don't require one version of the Bible since they're all pretty accurate, she says, "Oh, no, they're not." Wow. You know, just a little clue for you guys, that whenever somebody comes at you criticizing the Bible for being filled with errors and contradictions, just ask them, you know, which one bothers you the most? Ask them. Most of people are simply repeating something they heard somebody else say. There is no error or contradiction that they're particularly bothered by. In fact, oftentimes they don't know of any. You just go to Google and you can Google it. And there are websites that will give you a big, long list. And then there are websites that will give you a big, long list as to why those are not genuine contradictions. Take a look at them. It's a good study. But just ask them the question, because most people, they don't have any. They're just repeating things they had heard other people say. Believe me, guys, the Bible has not been given any preferential treatment throughout the centuries, not by any stretch of the imagination. No book has been more thoroughly scrutinized, questioned, and written about both negatively and positively as the Bible has. And its interpretation follows the same rules that are applied when you're interpreting or translating any ancient manuscript, whether it be Homer's Iliad or Plato's Tetralogies. They use the same system to translate the ancient documents. Current scholarship has the Bible as having been written between 1,950 years ago to 3,450 years ago. I mean, that's a whole lot of time. A lot of historical distance between the actual writing of the Bible and us today. And so that presents some serious interpretive challenges. But the process that they use is still the same. It's called exegesis or hermeneutics. The words are used back and forth. And what happens here is you have a team of Bible translators. It's rarely just one person. There's been a few that are just one, but usually it's a team of translators, and they're always the best scholars in their field. That's how they get invited onto the team, is they're the best, because they're not just translating, you know, something. Give me some random book. They're not. It's something of significance here, and so they pull out the best, and it's always a team. And they work on the project of translating the Bible for years. For example, if you use the NIV, it was worked on by a team of over 100 scholars for 10 years before they published it. All right? Yeah. I mean, you know, it's not like they just threw it together overnight. Pretty significant. So except for a few rare exceptions, we have incredibly well-researched, highly credible translations in our hands. So then why so many versions? And why do critics keep claiming that it's filled with errors and contradictions? Why not just give it a rest? What's going on there? Well, just like you need to picture, you know, a young Bedouin goat herdsman when the reliability of the Bible is being questioned, here you need to picture a smelly Egyptian garbage dump. Yeah, I don't know. You're going to have to use some imagination. All I could do is throw together some papyri and the guy that was digging around in the garbage, you know. You just got to remember that, okay? So you're dealing with all these translations into English. Are any of them right? They're all wrong, you know, yada, yada. Just remember an Egyptian garbage dump. In the 1800s, a German pastor by the name of Adolf Deisman, there he is, Adolf Deisman, began reading ancient Greek manuscripts, but they weren't by the classical authors. He was reading scraps of papyri found in a 2,000-year-old Egyptian garbage dump. There are random pieces of private letters, business transactions, receipts, marriage contracts, things like that, okay? In these seemingly insignificant papyri, Deisman discovered a key to uncover the New Testament. These papyri contain the common Greek language of the first century, and they were written in the same vocabulary as the New Testament. Why is that so profound? What's so revolutionary? Okay, but here it is. This is revolutionary because up until 1895 even, biblical scholars had no real parallels to the language of the New Testament. They oftentimes viewed the Greek there as being invented by the Holy Spirit. They called it Holy Ghost Greek because they didn't have anything to compare it to. And if that was the truth, then only the spiritual elite could really hope to ever understand the New Testament. It just wouldn't be available, and that's what the church thought. And that's why it kept it from the people. It's like, you can't handle the truth, you know. Because they thought that it was written by this somehow Holy Spirit type Greek. Well, Deisman's discovery burst the bubble on that view. In 1895, Deisman published his discovery in a rather innocent sounding volume called Bible Studies. You wouldn't find it on the top 10, but that's what he called it. And there he revealed that the Greek of the New Testament was written in the language of the common man. Common Greek that was used at the time. And there are two implications to Deisman's research. One is that if the apostles wrote in easy-to-understand terms, then translations of the Bible should do the same. We ought not to just think that we have to translate the Bible in these big 50-cent religious-sounding words if the original was not written in that way. Example, the King James was written in 1611. By 1895, it was still the only English Bible that was accepted because they thought, you know, Holy Ghost Greek, all right? Well, they used this word propitiation, which nobody ever uses, not even back then. But it simply means satisfaction. God was satisfied with Christ's payment for our sins. Well, Jesus' final words on the cross, "It is finished," has been found on papyri business documents, these receipts. It basically means paid in full. That's what it meant, paid in full. And so you don't have to use big words, fancy words, big $100 words. You don't have to do that. Common, easy to understand English fits the intent of the New Testament. The second thing, the papyri discoveries have helped us to understand words that the King James translators merely guessed at. Here's an example. The King James version of John 3:16. We got that? John 3:16. There we go. "It is for God so loved the world." Man, he loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they kind of guessed at the Greek word that they translate as begotten. It just wasn't clear. They didn't have anything compared to. They figured, well, it means begotten. A lot of people, a lot of cults, will use that to say Jesus Christ had a beginning. He was begotten by God. He is not God. He was created just like all the other created beings. Boom, Deisman's research comes to light, and so you have here a more accurate rendering. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Thank you for the little mouse there. That's nice. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Clarification. Again, begotten's not a huge stumbling block, but it can be a little confusing. But now with Deisman's discoveries, we are able to get right to the accurate intent of the Greek word, and there it is. And there you have it. Wow. This gave theological permission to begin to translate the Bible into words that could be understood by the common human being, as it was originally intended to be. So as language changes, new translations are necessary to keep the scriptures clear and understandable. That was God's original intent. Now, along with that, you also have two approaches to translating the Bible that had appeared after Deisman's research. One is called the word-for-word approach. You'd call it a literal translation, word-for-word. It's called formal equivalence for those who care. And it sought to translate the Greek or the Hebrew word right directly into English. Well, that's a very applaudable in its intent, but it's nearly impossible to translate any language from one to another directly like that. There's just too many idioms in one language that have to be paraphrased in another. Even the King James and the NAS had to do that. But that's one of the approaches, is this literal word for word. The other approach is a phrase for phrase approach. It's called a dynamic equivalence, again, for those who care. Dynamic equivalence. And it's not so concerned about the exact grammatical form, but about it's more interested in the meaning of the original. You take the meaning of the phrase and you translate it into English. So a dynamic equivalence translation is more interpretive, but it's a lot easier to understand. And that's what the NIV is, or the NLT. They follow that approach. So you have two things here that kind of guide the development of a variety of English translations of the Bible. Okay? One is the ever-changing nature of the English language, and the other is based on the particular approach that scholars want to take in rendering their translation. Those two things coming together have produced the wide variety of English Bibles that we have today, and that's why some of them sound different, read different. It's not because there's confusion over the original manuscripts. There's not. It is changing English language, and what approach are they using? Word for word or phrase for phrase? And that's why we have what we have today. Even the King James Bible, for example, has gone through 3 revisions, and more than 100,000 changes have been made to reflect changes in language and literary scholarship. All these translations, they go back to Deisman, rummaging through the Egyptian trash and discovering that the Bible was always intended to be read and understood by the common Joe. Thanks, Deisman. Otherwise, we'd all be reading in Old English to this day. So with those things in mind, why all these attacks and criticisms? Why do they continue to be foistered upon us to undermine the Bible? What's going on here? I mean, again, this information is not rare or inaccessible. It's easily attainable to anybody with a brain. Why then? Why then the classes, the newspaper articles, the reports on the news and the documentaries, why? Well, after talking and reading about this issue with a ton of people, I found that it's rarely an intellectual problem that critics have with the Bible. Rather, it's a moral and personal problem that they have. They just don't like what it says. the implications on their life and on their eternal destiny is simply unacceptable. And so they will, based on that bias, take a position of attacking, criticizing, undermining the Bible, thus invalidating it and freeing up their conscience to do whatever they want to do. Am I just making this up? When I shared this kind of stuff back in the day to the rockers, I quoted Thomas Huxley. But, you know, that's pretty dated. So what did I do? I Googled it. And I found a really sweet quote by Christopher Hitchens, who considered himself to be an anti-theist. And he made this frank admission about his bias. He said, "I suppose that one reason I have always detested religion is its sly tendency to insinuate the idea that the universe is designed with you in mind." Wow, God forbid. "Or even worse, that there is a divine plan into which one fits, whether one knows it or not. This kind of modesty is too arrogant for me." That's his position. He was not willing to accept the idea that there is a supernatural God upon which he is accountable to, who has a plan and a purpose and a desire for his life. And so that's why, if you read any of Christopher Hitchens' material, it's extremely volatile against God, Christianity, and the Bible. And I guess he really didn't like Mother Teresa either. He really did not like her. Wow. Whew. Guys, the Bible predicts these kinds of attitudes. The Bible predicts it. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5 says, "For the time will come," I say the time has come, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires," "they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Wow. I mean, "they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." He's saying, but you think, don't just be duped into what you hear. Think and be faithful. Be faithful. Guys, we handed out on the table there a Bible plan, Bible handout. On that calendar, you'll see that there's only a portion of the year there. In fact, what you'll find is 66 days. Researchers have discovered that the human brain is so wired that if you do something consistently for 66 days, you will develop a habit. If you read the Bible and do a little bit of praying, 66 days consistently, according to research, you will have developed a habit of going to God and drinking from His Word every day. I encourage you to give it a shot. I mean, if it is all that it says, well, not just every day, but maybe every other hour, taking it in. So I encourage you guys, read it daily. Believe it even more. And live it always. Doing so, you will set your life up to count for something. You'll have eternal impact. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, groping around like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not there. You haven't just left us all alone trying to figure it out on our own. You have revealed to us your heart and your mind, and it's embedded in this book, and it's amazing. And when we look at all the instruments of man to try to say, well, is there any fingerprint of God on this book? If there's anything that would indicate that this thing really does have some supernatural elements to it, wow, we find yes. Not just the revealed prophecies, the fulfilled prophecies that blow my mind away, but even the historical and archaeological evidence that we looked at today demonstrate that God breathed into the hearts and minds of man, and they wrote down these books, and it's your thoughts. It's your heart. It's your will. It's your word. And it's available for us. Oh God, help us to never take this one for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.